As I was thinking about the text for today, I kind of coined a phrase last night, which I think would be one of the most important principles for us to live by. I had written an exhortation on the Life in Christ Ministry website about 2 years ago called So Much More. And I won't go into all of what it was, but I started thinking about this in light of this text this morning, and I would say that this principle of so much more is one of the most important concepts for a Christian to have in his or her mind. Now, and when I was telling Lauren about that, even with my wife, I qualified it, because when you hear something like the principle of so much more, and in the prosperity gospel type world that we live in, let me just qualify it right off the bat. It's not a prosperity gospel type of statement, this idea of the principle of so much more. But I think it's one of the most important things that a Christian can have in his or her mind. I'll explain it to you and I'll illustrate it this way. When I married my wife, I was honestly awestruck by the grace of God that God would give me her as a wife. The first time I had seen her in church, we think we started attending the same church on the same week, and my mom and sister happened to notice Lauren as well. And when we got into the car, my mom says, "Hey, did you see that girl who was sitting like a few rows up?" And I'm like, "Yeah, no, I noticed her, Mom." And she's like, "You know, that you know," so she kind of made those, you know, mom, like, "I'm looking out for you. You should, you know, do something." And I told my mom in that moment, I said, "You know, if that were to ever happen," I didn't know Lauren. I mean, I just know she was a girl in church, and I thought she was the prettiest girl I ever saw in my life. So when you put those two things together, this girl's in church, and she's the prettiest girl I've seen in my life. I'm hoping she loves Jesus. I'm hoping she really knows Jesus, and she's not just sitting in the pews. But if all those things were in place, and that's who she was, and that was what's going to happen, I said, that would so be a God thing. When you fast forward, I was thinking about this when we got married, and I was standing at the front of the church, and my wife comes down the aisle. Still, that day until this day, the prettiest girl I've ever seen in my life, in my opinion. I love her so much. And she's a token of God's grace to me. Recently, 10 days ago now, we got to experience another one of those landmark moments of life together where we had prayed for a child, and God gave us an answer to that prayer, little Zachary. And I tell you, I was excited about being a dad when Zachary was in the womb. Like, I was excited to talk to him while he was in the womb. I was excited to pray for him while he was in the womb. I was excited to see him through the sonograms when he was in the womb. But when he came out and when we took him home, this whole process has been better than my little finite mind could have imagined. It's awesome. And I give God the glory for it. Now, here's where this idea, the principle of so much more, just coined that term. It's my way of trying to communicate what I think is a Christ-exalting concept to you. The principle of so much more comes in because those events that happen in life, which I would say, marrying the woman you love or the man you love, or having a child that you and your wife or you and your husband prayed for, is in the upper echelon of human experience. I think of all the joys that we could experience this side of eternity, those things, marrying the woman you love, and if you're a woman, marrying the man you love, or having the child that you both prayed for as a couple, are in the upper echelon of human experiences that we can experience this side of eternity. But here's the idea that we need to keep in our minds. All of those great experiences, as great as they are, and they are great, merely are pointers. They are not pinnacles. That's so important. I was thinking about that. I'm going to illustrate this a little bit further. You'll see where I'm going with it. Found a baby card. First baby congratulations card. It says, "Your first baby." And the card goes on to read, "First in your world, first in your eyes, first in your thoughts, first in your lives, first in your hearts as a brand new life starts, your first baby, your joy." Now, that kind of language makes having a child sound like the pinnacle of human joy, when it's not that. It's supposed to be merely a pointer to where the fullness of human joy could be found. So this little concept that I was thinking of, this principle of so much more, is to say these experiences that we have, the best experiences, this side of eternity, whether it's having a child and seeing that child grow up, whether it's seeing that child come to know Jesus, whether it's marrying the woman you love or the man you love, it's all just pointers. Not any of them are pinnacles in and of themselves. They are meant to point to the fullness of joy that can only be found in God Himself. I think about having a child and the way that's this awesome pointer to God. When I saw him coming out of the womb, and many of you know, if you've been there, it is amazing. I saw his head come out and I thought that was amazing. And then before you know it, the rest of his body follows and he was living in there via being fed by the placenta, getting oxygen through the placenta. The whole thing just boggles my mind, yet it's a very simple concept to the infinite mind of the all-wise God. It's not a hard thing for him. It's just a thought that he just brought into reality. So childbirth should point us to the infinite wisdom of God. But childbirth also points to our spiritual birth as Christians. If you are a Christian, the only reason you are a Christian is because spiritual birth happened to you from above. You were born again from above, not by the will of the flesh nor by the will of man, but by God. He granted you new birth. Spiritual birth. So childbirth points to the salvation that God graciously, sovereignly grants to His people. And as I was looking at my son this week, my mind was, once again, I'll use the word boggled because that's the best way I could communicate it. As I'm looking at my son, I'm his father, he is my son, and this whole concept of fatherhood and sonship originated in the infinite person, not even just in the mind, in the infinite personages of the triune God. Like the concept of Father and Son is in existence today because it mirrors the triune nature of the Father who is always, for all of eternity, had an eternal Son that He's in relationship with. That boggles my mind. And I just say that to say, everything that we experience this side of eternity, we need to understand as pointers to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the greatness of God, to the glory of God. And we can't put any of these experiences, as great as they are, on pinnacles or pedestals when they are meant to be arrows that direct our attention and our affections to the great God of the universe. Now, I don't just say that as we get ready to go into the text because I think it's really important, right? Because we're even in a good-natured way, I mean, that's probably the wrong way to put it, but even with good intentions, so to speak, we can make idols out of good things. So I don't just say that because I think it's incredibly important for us to know and understand as Christians, and for me and my wife to understand as we journey into this journey of parenthood. But I say it because it's the kind of heart, if you will, that John the Baptist illustrated and demonstrated. This idea of pointing to Jesus in a way of saying, if you think I'm something, let me correct you. I'm basically nothing. He is everything. And as you go into the text today, as we go into the text today, we're going to see John the Baptist kind of illustrate this principle of so much more as he points away from himself and he points to Jesus. And in verse 15, we see what prompted him to do that. So we begin our study this morning, Luke chapter 3. We begin at verse 15. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. Text opens up, tells us the people were in expectation. The Greek word that is used here is prosdokantos. It's made up of two Greek words. One is a preposition, which means moving towards. And the second word is dokeuo, which points to, it basically means watching. So the people were looking forward and they were watching. And what they were looking forward and watching for was the coming of the Messiah. The nation had been captivated by the ministry of John the Baptist. All the people, by and large, from priests to publicans, were in some way or shape or form captivated with this man's ministry. And don't forget the mystique that surrounded his birth. This was the man who was born to a woman who was barren and elderly in age. Her name was Elizabeth. And don't forget what happened to his father, Zacharias. When he was visited by Gabriel in the temple, he didn't believe at first. And so Gabriel said, you're going to be silent until your son is born. So this man, this priest, walks out of the temple. He's silent. He can't speak. And the people perceived that he had seen a vision. And the message of what happened to Zacharias spread throughout the hill country. And then all of a sudden, when John was born, this guy who was silent and had his tongue silenced for 9 months, all of a sudden breaks forth in praise, is filled with the Holy Spirit, and begins to prophesy. There was a lot of mystique that surrounded the birth and the subsequent growth of John the Baptist. Not to mention the Great Reformation that happened. We studied that 2 weeks ago. All of a sudden, the crowds, tax collectors, soldiers were coming and they were repenting of their evil deeds. Reformation was happening. And this man, the word of God was so mighty in his mouth that people began to wonder, is this the Christ? Is he the one that we've been waiting for? So John sees this happening and he immediately directs their attention away from him towards Jesus, and he shows the greater nature of Jesus in about three ways, at least three ways. The first way, he points to the greater nature of Jesus' person. Like, this one who is coming is greater. He points to Jesus' greater power, and then he points to Jesus' greater authority, specifically the authority that he has in bringing judgment. Look at verses 16 through 17. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John understood who he was, and because he understood who he was able to magnify who Jesus was, and he begins by saying, I indeed baptize you with water. Like, that's what I do. I take you and I put you in the Jordan River and I pull you back up. That's what I do. I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming. And I just love that designation for Jesus. The one mightier than I. And he's going to show all the ways, or a bunch of ways, in which Jesus is mightier. And the first way he does it is by saying this, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. That's a powerful picture that may slip by our minds in our day and age. But what John was basically saying there, for a Roman mind, for a Jewish mind, and for a Greek mind, was he was making reference to the lowliest of deeds that a servant could perform for a master. To untie a person's sandals was considered not even just a menial task, but a disgrace to such a person. Like if you were going into a certain place and you had to take your shoes off before you entered and before you sat down to eat, it would be a disgrace to say to somebody, untie my shoes for me, hold them. There's a saying in the days of John the Baptist and Jesus from the rabbis that a rabbi, for example, could ask anything of his followers except for his followers to untie his sandals. That was considered too low of a task to even be asked by rabbis. In quick cultural context, rabbis didn't get paid by their students. Their students didn't say, hey, I'm paying you for a semester, rabbi, teach me. That's not how they did it. Basically, they would go to the rabbi, and in response and in thanks for what the rabbi did for the students, they would basically say, I'll serve you in whatever way I can. And it was a Jewish concept. I think it has its origins in the Talmud that a rabbi would not say, untie my sandals. So John is saying in this moment, what our society considers to be the lowest of tasks that we wouldn't even ask a servant to perform because it's that low. He's saying, that is too high of a task for me when Jesus is the object of service. Don't miss that, because the people in the culture would know what he was saying. This low task, which is on the bottom rung of the societal ladder, like, you don't do that. That's a disgrace. I am too good to untie your sandals, even if I'm not good at all. Even if I'm on the bottom of the food chain, so to speak, you don't ask me to untie your sandals. And John is saying, this one who is coming, he is so great, I'm not even worthy to get on my knees and untie his shoes and hold it for him. That is how awesome this man is. That even the lowest form that our society would say, his service is way too high for a filthy, wretched sinner like me. That's how awesome he is. That's how lowly I am. John had a good understanding of who he was and who Jesus was. Now, I can't help but think about that and then see the greatness of Jesus through yet another prism. Because on the night that Jesus would be betrayed, he probably didn't take off the sandals of the feet of his disciples, because probably they were already off as they sat down to eat the Passover meal together, most likely. The first Passover, by the way, people had to eat the Passover with their sandals on because God was getting ready to call the people of Israel out of Egypt, but it doesn't seem like people continued to keep their sandals on when they ate the Passover. But on the night that they ate the Passover, sandals probably off, Jesus doesn't kneel on the ground and just take off sandals. He kneels on the ground, he clothes himself with a robe like a servant, girds up his waist, and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples, taking the lowest form of a servant. He, the master, The God of the universe, God incarnate, takes the lowest form of a servant and humbles himself and washes the feet of his disciples. So I say that as we look at this text, I want us to think two things. Jesus is so great that even the lowest rung of the societal ladder is way too high by natural standards for us. He is that great, we are that bad. And yet look at the greatness of Jesus and the greatness of the model that he was for us to say, look who I am and look how I'm serving. Now you, disciples, likewise wash one another's feet. Likewise serve one another. Awesome picture of the greatness of Jesus, and I think at least two ways right there. And I also just want to point out, John had a pretty big platform at this moment. Multitudes were following him. People thought, hey, is this guy the Christ? And what does he do as the platform gets bigger? Does he say, all right, I've got a lot of crowds gathering around me now. I've got priests and publicans. I've got some tax collectors. I've got some Pharisees even coming to see me preach. What should I do? I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to get a little bit more seeker sensitive because I want to keep them around. I don't want to offend them because if I offend them, then they might leave. I mean, this is great. I got a huge gathering and they even think I might be the Christ. His platform was getting huge. What was John going to do? Was he going to do everything in his power to keep them? No. He was going to preach the truth. We saw it 2 weeks ago. What was his message? His message was a message of repentance. He says, I baptize you with a baptism of repentance. And he called the people to repent, one. And then the other thing he did was point to Jesus. Right here. The one mightier than I is coming. Whatever platform you have, whether it's in your household, whether it's in your family, whether it's in a school, whether it's at your workplace, you have the platform that you have so that you could be a sounding board to the greatness of who Jesus is. And if you're going to communicate the greatness of who Jesus is, that message is going to be balanced at some point with a call of repentance and a call of faith in who Jesus is. John had an increasingly big platform, and that's what he did with it. Called people to repentance and pointed them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He also attested to the greatness of Jesus by contrasting his ministry and Jesus' ministry. He said, I indeed baptize you with water. Then he goes on to say, one mightier than I is coming. And this is what he's going to do. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's a huge difference. John's ministry was an external, outward ministry. He took people and he dunked them, so to speak, immersed them in the Jordan, and he pulled them back up. He preached to them, and he called them externally to repentance. That's what John did. And he's saying, I do that. I baptize you with water. I am a messenger. But this one who is coming, he's not going to baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What John could only do by way of externals, he can call people to repentance. He could place them in water. Jesus has such power that at his word, he could send forth the Holy Spirit and fill a person with the Holy Spirit. He can regenerate a person with his word. He could bring forth the internal change that his word demands. John couldn't do that. I can't do that. I can preach to you. I can point to Jesus. I can call you to repent. I can call you to leave secret sins. I can call you to love one another, forgive one another. I have no power in myself to make you do it. But one mightier than I, with his word, can make you all of a sudden willing to do his will, willing to love, willing to forgive. That's how much greater Jesus was than John and greater than any minister of the gospel. He has power in this moment to pour out his Spirit upon you or cause the Holy Spirit from within you outside to live and walk in his ways. That's how powerful Jesus is. That's amazing. And don't miss the obvious right here. John is pointing to Jesus in such a way to say, he can only do what God can do. Nobody can send forth the Holy Spirit but the second person of the Trinity in alignment with the Father. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit proceeds forth from them. No man can do it. It's a dangerous thing for a man to think he has that kind of jurisdiction over the Holy Spirit. Simon the Magus, if you look in the book of Acts, Simon the magician, the sorcerer, he thought he could buy the Holy Spirit's power with money. And it was a foolish thing. And Peter rebuked him with one of the sharpest rebukes that we see in Scripture. Because no man in and of himself has the power to do that. But Jesus, the one who is fully man and fully God, he has the power to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That is amazing. The fact that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, we're going to come back to this, but I want to hone in on a thought now. The fact that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit means few things. It means wherever regeneration is happening, wherever the Holy Spirit is being poured out on the person and they are being immersed into the body of Christ, He is the one who is initiating it. He is the head that is adding to His body, as it were. The fact that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit means that He is initiating the new covenant promise that God had promised in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In this new covenant, I will give you a heart of flesh. I'll replace the heart of stone. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put My Spirit within you, and I am going to cause you to walk in My ways. Wow. The fact that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit means that as Christians, when He immerses you afresh, when He fills you afresh with the Holy Spirit, He's the one who's initiating it. He's the one who's doing it so you can live the Christian life and be empowered to serve the body of Christ and make Jesus' name known to the world. And when you are filled with the Holy Spirit and filled afresh and renewed afresh, this awesome thing happens, because Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, among the other things He would do, He will glorify Me. So when you're walking immersed in the presence of the Holy Spirit, you will inevitably, undoubtedly glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's more to say about that. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But I want to look at what John says here, because he doesn't just say Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He says He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, there's a lot of perspectives as to what's going on here. When he says Holy Spirit and fire, what does he mean? Is he talking about Holy Spirit and fire in the sense of fire meaning judgment? Is he talking about Holy Spirit and fire in the sense that fire means purification? First, let me say this. There's one Greek preposition here, a little conjunction, en, which connects these words. If you have an NIV translation, I think it mistranslates it a little bit, because it says He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Greek rendering says He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So the two things seem to be joined together. I think what's happening here in verse 16, Jesus is pointing to a baptism of fire that is connected with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I think in verse 17, He's talking about the fire of judgment. So I think in verse 16, He's talking about purification. In verse 17, I think He's talking about judgment. I'll try to help you see that, help make that case by starting in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, fire typically has two connotations. Either fire is bringing purification or fire is bringing judgment. In the context of purification, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 25, Zechariah 13:9, and Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 are just a few of the examples in which God uses fire as a picture through which He brings purification. I want to read to you briefly from Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, so that you get a glimpse of what the connotation is, I think, most likely here in regards to purification by fire. Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Now, the picture of a refiner is this picture of a man who would sit by a cauldron or a pot that was burning, and flames would be coming out either from alongside of that or from within that. And he would take the silver and he would put it through, and as he did, the fire would bring out the impurities in the silver. It's what we call dross. Then the person who was sitting there, the refiner, would take a tool and he would begin to scrape away the dross that came to the surface of that silver or of that gold. So the fire would bring forth the impurities, and then the refiner himself would scrape away the impurities. Pretty neat thing to note historically is that a refiner who was doing that would know when his job was complete, when he had scraped away enough of the dross that he could see his own reflection in whatever he was trying to make pure. I think that's the picture of what's going on here when Jesus says He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He is the refiner who's going to send forth His Spirit, and He's going to baptize you with fire, and He is going to make you increasingly more like Himself. He is going to purify you from the inside out. You're going to continuously repent of the things that you know do not please God. And this awesome thing is happening. It's like Jesus is sitting there refining you. And as the fire of the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, it brings to the surface surface. He brings to the surface your sin so that you can confess your sins and be washed clean. And this whole time, Jesus is conforming you to the image of Himself, which will ultimately be perfected when you see Him face to face. And while you will still be your own person for all of eternity, yet at the same time, the image of Christ, as much as it can be, is going to be seen in you. The refiner's work will be complete. That is awesome. I'm going to take a quick moment here to use that as an application for us. If you are struggling with any kind of sin or with any kind of despondency, with any kind of heaviness, I don't know what it may be, but whatever it is, maybe God is furnishing you with a picture of who Jesus is to help you through that season and to help you walk in purity. See Him as the one who is called to refine you. He is the one who calls you out of darkness into light, and He is your Savior. He is the one who sits, and He doesn't only save you and justify you, He saves you and He sanctifies you. He works in you. He scrubs away the impurities. The Holy Spirit brings to the surface what's wrong in your life, whether you're bitter towards somebody or whether you haven't been serving God, whether you're in a place or a situation or relationship, whatever it might be that you shouldn't be in, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit brings to the surface those things. And it's Jesus who is orchestrating this whole thing so that you could be conformed to His image. And He's just wiping away the dross so that more and more His image will be seen in you. That's so encouraging. That's so encouraging for me because I'm not the ultimate determiner, so to speak, of my sanctification. The same one who saved me, it's His business to sanctify me. Now, don't get me wrong. I know somebody could hear that and say, what do you mean? You don't do anything? No. Trust me, we do things, but we only do things because He works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. And if you're going to start anywhere in the journey of sanctification, you start with first believing and trusting that He is going to sanctify you because He is the refiner who's trying to conform you to His image. So that's what I think is happening there. Interestingly enough, by the way, and I'm giving you a little preview of where we're going to verse 17. In Malachi chapter 4, fire is used, and fire is used for judgment. So even in Malachi chapter 3, we see it in regards to purity. In chapter 4, we see it in regards to judgment. Again, I think, my opinion, is that in verse 16, it's referring to a fire of purification. In verse 17, it refers to a fire of judgment, which is unmistakably clear. But before we get there, I have to make a note about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because there are people that teach today that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second event that happens after salvation, which is only identifiable by speaking in tongues. So there are people in church today that would say, baptism of the Holy Spirit only happens in a person if you've seen that person speak in tongues. Then we know that that person has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I want to submit to you, I think that view is wrong. Clearly wrong. I also want to say there are brothers and sisters who believe that I believe are genuine brothers and sisters. I know quite a few of them who love Jesus. But while I do believe that there are brothers and sisters who love Jesus who hold that view, I want to say I think that is unmistakably wrong for four reasons that I'm going to show you. And I think when I was first going through this in my mind in conversations with people, I got about 10 of them, but I'm going to give four of them to you now. The first one is this. If you were going to make that argument, you would be saying, and I know because it was kind of where I grew up as a Christian, so to speak, when I became a Christian at the age of 19. If you were going to make that argument, you say to somebody, when you look in the book of Acts, when people were baptized with the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues. Therefore, if we're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, we have to speak in tongues. So this is where you start with a response to that. In the book of Acts, you could mention more than what I'm going to mention of places where people were filled with the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to mention five. Typically, four are referenced when you're having this kind of conversation with somebody. In Acts chapter 2, when the Jews were waiting in the upper room in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit came down upon them, and they spoke in tongues. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 8, when the Samaritans received the gift of the Holy Spirit, the text does not tell us that they spoke in tongues. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul receives the filling of the Holy Spirit, the text does not tell us that he spoke in tongues when he received the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius is and those Gentiles who were with him were filled with the Holy Spirit, it does tell us that he spoke in tongues and those with him. And in Acts chapter 19, we see some disciples of John, interestingly enough, who were in Ephesus, and when they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they did speak in tongues. So this is where we immediately begin. If I was going to make that case to you, and this is why I can never teach that doctrine, because I would have to tell you that everybody in this church should seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit as evidenced by speaking in tongues when only 3 out of 5 of the instances that I just mentioned have tongue speaking in coercion with being filled with the Holy Spirit or baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the first place you start is not even every instance in the book of Acts has people speaking in tongues when they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Second thing, and this is very important, this is important for your New Testament understanding so that you can glorify God in a fresh through a fresh lens. Understand what the baptism of the Holy Spirit meant in the book of Acts as it's interpreted by the book of Acts. This is what I mean. Acts chapter 2, the Jews who were in Jerusalem were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in tongues. Jesus had said that the gospel was going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the othermost parts of the earth. Nothing was astounding about the Jews being baptized with the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2. The Jews thought, of course we're going to receive the Holy Spirit. We're God's chosen people. Of course we're going to get the Holy Spirit. But then something amazing happens in Acts chapter 8 when Samaritans get the Holy Spirit. Now remember, that's an astonishing thing. When a woman at the well talked with Jesus, she said, how is it that you, being a Jew, speak with me? Because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The Jews thought Samaritans were basically idolatrous half-breeds. And now all of a sudden the gospel was going from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria. They're getting the Holy Spirit. And then to the othermost parts of the earth represented by Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, this man Cornelius, he was part of the Italian band. He receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit and those with him, and he begins to speak in tongues. And I want you to see how the book of Acts interprets this. In Acts chapter 10, verse 44, listen to the event. This is what's happening. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. So those who were Jews were astonished when they saw what I'm about to read. And as many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on Gentiles, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And this is how Peter interprets that event. Listen to what he says. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who received the Holy Spirit just as we have? See, to me and you, we're like, of course, why would you not baptize them with water? If they believe in Jesus, baptize them. Not in that cultural context. It was like a mystery to think Gentiles are going to be included in this covenant. He's going to make one new man from the Jew and the Gentile. He's joining them all together in Christ. This is astonishing. So when all of a sudden Peter sees that the Holy Spirit has been given to Gentiles, he's like, can anyone forbid that these be baptized? Seeing as they've been empowered for ministry and now can live the Christian life. No, that was happening, but that's not how Peter interprets it. He says, seeing they receive the Holy Spirit, just as we receive the Holy Spirit. When Peter goes back to Judea and he's telling the church about what happened, at first the church was like, you went in to uncircumcised men and you ate with them? Acts chapter 11, verse 3. Why? Because it was astonishing to think Gentiles would get the Holy Spirit. So many Jews had no concept of that, even though it was prophesied over and over again in the Old Testament. And then, when Peter relays what happened with Cornelius, this is how those men who heard interpreted those events. They say, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So I want you to see that in the book of Acts, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was this outward sign to show, look, God is saving Gentiles, He's saving Samaritans, and He's giving them the same outpouring of His Spirit, just like He did to the Jews. Third, is that when you go through the epistles, there's so much information and instruction about so many things. You get instruction about church discipline. You get that in the Gospels as well. You get it in epistles as well. You get instruction about loving one another. You get instruction about church leadership, eldership and deacons. You get instruction about orphans and widows. You get all kinds of instruction. But you don't get any instruction whatsoever about how to help people be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I know, because I've been there, and once again, it could be a lot of people who love Jesus but are misinformed or have been taught incorrectly, that would say, if you want to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, just begin to close your eyes, praise God, magnify God, and as you do that and you keep asking God for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, He will grant it to you. And once again, there is no biblical warrant for that whatsoever. The epistles do not exhort the church to say, this is how you do that. With all the other information they give, from Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, there's not that kind of instruction. But when the baptism of the Holy Spirit is mentioned, this is the fourth point, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it suggests that every Christian has been baptized in, with, or by, depending on how that Greek preposition is used, all those are possible, by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, for we, by, or with, or in, are all plausible translations of that preposition. For we, by, with, or in, one Spirit, were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. So Paul's looking at the church in Corinth and he's saying, we all were baptized with, in, by one Spirit. And then he goes on at the end of the chapter because he's talking about the body of Christ and how not everybody's the same. People have different gifts. People have different callings. And this is what he says. He says, now you are the body of Christ, verse 27, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. We know according to Ephesians, they were the foundation of the church. He says, third, teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Watch these questions now. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? The implied answer to all of those questions is no. Different gifts for different members of the body. So the answer to the question, if you look at 1 Corinthians 12, is we were all baptized in one Spirit, by one Spirit, with one Spirit, into one body. But do all speak in tongues? No. But it is important, nonetheless, that we understand what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. I think if you were going to break it down and understand it theologically for a New Testament Christian, it's clear, some things are inevitably just plain clear. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to Christians at conversion, and he has to, because it's the Holy Spirit that regenerates somebody at conversion. So there's an initial immersion where we're immersed with the Spirit, by the Spirit, into one body. So the initial immersion or baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you will, is when the Holy Spirit regenerates us and baptizes us into the body of Christ. However, because the Greek word for baptism is baptizo, which means immersion or infilling, the Christian can still, as a believer, say, Lord, fill me afresh. I want to be drunk not with wine, wherein is in excess, as Ephesians 5 says, but I want to be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. So I think there's an initial immersion and there are subsequent infillings. Jesus, we're told, was given the Spirit without measure. We're told if we, being evil, would give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, and it also says in Matthew, good gifts, to them who ask. So all of that theology, so that you can understand, I want you to be grounded in the truth of that. Because I know I've seen it draw people away in different ways. Whether it's somebody who's seeking it and didn't get it according to a denominational standard, or people who are tempted to be prideful because they say, well, we are the elite who have more of the Spirit than you who do not have the Holy Spirit. But for application for our church, I think it is imperative for us to pray individually and corporately that we would be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. All that theology leads us to a point of saying, I need the presence of the Holy Spirit afresh in my life. And Jesus is more than willing to continuously immerse me in the Holy Spirit. I started to think about this last night, this part of the text, and say, what would happen? What would happen if for 1 year, this is the way I just imagine it in my mind, everybody in this congregation began to pray for themselves and for others, Lord, fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Please continually pour out your Spirit upon us. And from the inside out, because I know he lives inside of me, cause us to walk in your ways, cause us to do your will. What would this church look like? Not only what God would do through this church, I'm not even starting there. What would happen in here? What would happen with the love that we would show one another? What would happen with the way in which we would pray for one another? If we kept crying out to God, send forth your Spirit upon us. Let him lead me from the inside out. Grant me a greater measure if it be your will. Use me, Lord God. Empower me to serve your people. If everybody started praying that, not only for themselves but for others, what kind of church would this be? Oh my, I am so thankful. I told you before the prayer earlier that I love being here. I'm so thankful for the body of Christ here. But nonetheless, If we prayed like that, what would God do in us and through us? And if we prayed like that, it'd be exciting because we'd have to know that, wow, He is ushering us to pray like that, which means He wants to do something awesome and magnify His name in us and through us, to one another and outside the church. Still, one way yet in the text in which John says Jesus is greater, and that's in verse 17, as it relates to the judgment that Jesus brings. Verse 17 says, "His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather the wheat into His barn. But the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire." So the Messiah, the one who is mightier than John, would also bring another kind of baptism. He would not only bring a baptism of fire that brings purification, He would bring a baptism of fire that brings judgment. Once again, this is alluded to in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Malachi says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Malachi is attesting to the day of the Lord in which the judgment of God comes and is manifested in fiery vengeance and fury. John's saying Jesus is greater because I can't do that. He's coming, and He's coming with a baptism of fire that is going to lead to judgment. And He illustrates this by using the common illustration in the Bible of the threshing floor. Now, if you've heard about this illustration a lot and you've struggled with it for many years, that was like me for so long. It took me so long to understand the threshing floor because it was so foreign to me. Let me explain it to you. Maybe that's you, maybe it's not. But either way, that's the picture that John is using. The threshing floor was the place where wheat would be gathered during harvest time. So you would come and you would gather your wheat into sheaves. That's just a way of saying you would get your wheat into certain binds. And you would come and you would bring them. You would lay them on the threshing floor, which would be a smooth and hard and flat surface. As you laid your wheat on the threshing floor, the ox that was muzzled would come and tread the grain. Could have been cattle as well, but they would come and they would tread the grain. And all of a sudden, the flaky shell, which was called chaff, would be broken off, and the wheat would be exposed. But rather than going through each one of the wheat stalks and just picking off the chaff, what you would do is you would be in a position where there would be a breeze that was coming. Usually you do this on an elevated platform, and you would take a winnowing fan or a winnowing fork, and you would put it into the chaff and the wheat that was mingled together, and you would throw it up into the air. And as the wind caught the wheat stalks that were in the air, the wind would blow away the chaff, and the wheat would fall to the floor. Subsequently, the wheat would be bound up, brought into the barn. The chaff would be thrown into fire. John is using this illustration to point to the day when Jesus comes and He is going to judge and separate believers and unbelievers. And He's going to gather up His wheat and bring them into the kingdom of God. And the chaff He is going to put into unquenchable fire. And that word should catch our attention. Because when chaff was thrown into the fire, was the fire unquenchable? No. The fire wouldn't burn forever when you threw chaff into it. It would be quenched after a matter of time, after it had run its course. But John is saying something very important here, and he's alluding to the Old Testament. He's saying this fire, the one that the Messiah is going to come, and when He separates the wheat from the tares on that day, this day that is coming one day, it's a fixed day in the mind of God. When it actually happens, the fire that He is going to throw the chaff into is not just a fire that's going to be quenched after a matter of time. It is an unquenchable fire. John gets that language from Isaiah. The very last verse of the book of Isaiah uses that language. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. Listen to this. Isaiah writing says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of men who have transgressed me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." I want you to see the magnitude of this statement, because when Jesus was speaking in the Gospel of Mark, in a short string of verses, He quotes part of this verse three times in a row. Listen to the word of Jesus, and as he keeps quoting Isaiah, using the same language that John used, Mark chapter 9, verse 43 begins, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where," now he quotes Isaiah, "their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched." He goes on and he says, "And if your foot causes you to sin, it is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into fire that shall never be quenched." And again he quotes Isaiah, "where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." And he quotes it again, "where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." The message of Jesus is clear, and it parallels with the message of John the Baptist, that hell is so terrible that man should do everything within his ability, so to speak, to avoid it. That's the picture that Jesus is giving. Unquenchable fire. Fire that doesn't end. And it's a shame today in modern evangelicalism when Jesus makes this point over and over again. That's just in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 47. We didn't even go through all the other references that Jesus gives to hell. We didn't even go through the book of Revelation. We quoted Isaiah. But please know, even though in modern evangelicalism, when certain people may get on TV and they don't want to talk about judgment and they don't want to talk about hell, please know, John shared it. Isaiah shared it. And the Son of God shared it. He knows what's coming. And part of the way in which Jesus calls people to repentance is by telling them there is a judgment to come. There is a wrath that's coming. He even calls his people to holiness by seeing that. Even as a Christian, you can grow in holiness by saying, "I've been forgiven of all my sins. I've been washed clean. I don't have to go to hell. I do want to be holy. I do want to walk uprightly, seeing what he has saved me from." And this is so important. You know why? It is connected with the gospel. I want to show you in the next verse, this language that John is using, unquenchable fire, is called good news. Verse 18 says, "And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people." Now, something you don't pick up here in the New King James, which is very important, is the Greek word for preached is euon galizo. And you might remember from prior sermons me saying that the Greek word for gospel or good news was euon gelion. So when John says, or when Luke says, "with many other exhortations, he preached to the people," Luke is saying, "with many other exhortations, he preached gospel to the people." With many other exhortations, he euon galizo. He euon gelion to them. He preached the gospel. That's so important because the message of a wrath to come is good news in the sense that it awakes you to the fact of what is coming. I thought about this last night and I thought of a way to try to illustrate it. And I called my cousin George because he's a fireman. And I wanted to see if he had ever been in a situation where he had gone into a building and the building was burning and people in the building did not know, and he had to, let's say, for instance, wake them up and say, "You have to get out." He told me he had never been in a situation where that happened. He did say that happened with dogs. There were some situations where, you know, dogs didn't know what was going on and they had to rescue them. He's like, "I'm sure it's happened with people, but it hasn't happened with me." And this is the illustration that I want to give you, and this is why it is good news. If you were in a building, or if your house was burning down, and you didn't know about it, and somebody kicked down your door and came in and said, "You have to get out. The house is on fire." Would you say, "Why are you bothering me with that bad news? Really, you are such a pessimist. You've got to be more positive. Speak positive over my house." No, you wouldn't say that. You'd be out of your mind if you said that. You would say, "Thank you. I'm getting out of here right now." Because it was real. The house was burning. It was good news that you found out. So when John is saying to these people, there's a wrath that's coming. There is unquenchable fire. A fire that does not end. It is tied to the good news. And this is why it's tied to the good news. Because God doesn't just say, "There is a wrath that's coming. All of you deserve judgment. Get ready for it. There's nothing you can do." That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is there is a judgment that's coming. But here's the good news. God has made a way whereby His wrath has been atoned for through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He calls men everywhere, as Acts tells us, to repent. And there's good news in light of that quote-unquote bad news. God doesn't just say, judgment's coming and there's nothing you could do, you deserve it, and you're going to get it, regardless whether you like it or not. He says, there's judgment that's coming and I'm warning you about it. But go to my Son. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way by which man can be saved. There is no other way to get to God. There's no ladder you can climb. There's no amount of good deeds you could do. There's only one way to the Father. It's by you looking at the cross of Jesus Christ and saying, I know there's a wrath that's coming. I know I deserve the wrath that's coming. But by your grace, I am falling on my knees and I am saying, Jesus, you are my Savior. There is no one else who could atone for my sin but you. You are my propitiation, my wrath appeaser. And I believe that you took all the wrath that is due me. And I'm trusting you, not only now in a moment, but for the rest of my days, by your grace, I am trusting you for the forgiveness of sins. That's why it's such great news. And for all of eternity, you're going to revel in that good news as you've been spared from unquenchable fire to forever enjoy unspeakable joy. That's amazing. Before we close, I want to just make two more points. And the first one is to say, John did share the gospel message. He didn't share it with the clarity that we have today, but he did share the gospel message. He shared a message of repent. He shared a message of look to the one who is coming. And John shared many other exhortations, as this text says. And in John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1, in John chapter 3, we see some of those exhortations. I just want to read one to you. It comes from verses 35 and 36 of John chapter 3. John speaking, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I share that to say John shared the gospel, saying, if you don't believe, wrath is already on you. Like, you already have incurred wrath, George. Every other human being on the earth, you've transgressed God. Wrath is resting on you, and you're on a conveyor belt to the judgment of God. But whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Believes. Not whoever works for the Son has eternal life. Whoever does enough good deeds for the Son has eternal life. Whoever believes, and as we said in the message 2 weeks ago, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. If you truly believe in Jesus, you're going to turn away from your sin. It'll be an outworking of your faith. You will want to follow Him. And the last thing I want to say is that when you share this message, you may be astounded by the way people respond in a good way and in a negative way. 2 weeks ago, we saw when John preached, the people said, what shall I do? That's awesome. Imagine preaching a message on repentance and you go, what shall I do? Tell me, how do I repent this morning? That's amazing. It's not everybody's reaction, and it wasn't Herod's reaction. Verses 19 and 20 say, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. John rebuked Herod because Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife. Long story short, you look at the history, Herod left his wife for Herodias, Herodias left Philip, and if that weren't scandalous enough, it turns out that Herodias was the niece of both Philip and the niece of Herod, which was against Levitical law for Herod to even be with her. So it is all kind of wrong here, and John is calling out the wrong of adultery, calling out the wrong of breaking the Levitical law. And for a time, according to the Gospel of Mark, Herod liked hearing this. For a time, he enjoyed hearing John. But then it got to the point where he couldn't take it anymore, and rather than being convicted by the word of God coming from the mouth of a man, he decided to try to have that voice silenced. And he put John in prison. And as the story goes, it doesn't say it in the text, because here we leave John the Baptist. He exits the stage, as it were, and the next thing we're going to see is the Son of God being baptized. But as John exits the stage here, his life is going to end with Herod having him beheaded at the request of Herodias' daughter, Salome. When you look at that and you say, that's how John the Baptist's life ended? this man who loved God, this man who served God. And let me tell you that the scripture says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. It was a precious thing for the Lord to have his servant say, Herod, I am going to rebuke you. I am not going to silence my mouth because you're in control, because you're the governing authority here. I'm not going to zip my lips. What you're doing is wrong, Herod. You're living in adultery. And he also convicted them, as you can see, for all the other evils that he did. And let me just say, that is a good application for us as New Testament Christians. As we see wicked rules and governances put into place, please do not think that it is not the Christian's place to say, that is wrong. It is wrong. Abortion is wrong. It's clearly wrong. And it's crazy to think that in our state, even third trimester abortions are being considered. That is evil. It is wrong. Not only a third trimester abortion is wrong. And we shouldn't be afraid to say it. We as Christians are praying for our leaders. We want to serve our country. We want to serve our society because we have citizenship here and we ultimately have our citizenship in heaven. But we cannot be afraid to speak the truth in love. And whether it involves that, whether it involves another hot-button topic for today, which is homosexuality, as Christians, you should not be afraid to say, look, the Bible says it's wrong. Clearly, in Romans, in Corinthians, Old Testament examples, of Gibeah, Sodom and Gomorrah, it's in Leviticus as well. And I love people. I don't want to see anything bad happen to anybody. I want to love you and tell you that just like lying is a sin, just like I'm a sinner, we all need forgiveness, but I can't not tell you the truth. It is sin. And marriage is between a man and a woman. These are hot button topics in our society, and John serves as an example to say, look, I have to tell you the truth. I have a message. And I have to tell you. And it's a loving thing for a Christian to do. It's not a loving thing for a Christian to silence his or her mouth, worrying about what people will think about them. But to say, no, Jesus is so amazing that he has made a way where all of your sins could be forgiven. And I just want to close with saying that John serves as an example to us because he was not afraid to speak the truth. And the message in which he shared was a message that encapsulated the whole gospel. It was a message of saying, you need to repent. There is a wrath to come, but there is a way out. The Lord Jesus Christ. As a pastor, I am so zealous for you, not only for what comes from this pulpit, I am zealous to make sure what comes from this pulpit is accurate and God glorifying, but I am zealous that when you communicate the gospel, you communicate the full gospel, and you say, you have to repent. There is a wrath that's coming. Jesus has made a way of escape. Don't cut it down to just one part of that, saying, Jesus has made a way of escape, because a person might not know what there is to escape from. Follow the model of John in pointing to Jesus and saying, there's a wrath that's coming, you need to repent, and salvation has been made for you, a way has been made for you, through faith alone in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Father, thank you, Lord, for this morning, and I thank you for your word. Lord, we humble ourselves under the preaching of your word, and we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would renew our minds, that you would fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit, so that we'd be filled afresh with love for you, love for your word, love for your people, and a love to speak the gospel to the lost. Father, I ask in Jesus' name, fill us afresh. Of all the things that we've studied this morning, I think the most applicable thing for me to pray in this moment is for you to fill us individually and as a church afresh, so that we would love people and love you in such a way that honors you and glorifies you, but can only be done by the presence of your Spirit. I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room, Lord, that you would empower them with boldness to share your word, but not a boldness that is fleshly abrasive, but a boldness that has love as the driving force of the boldness that comes forward. Lord, may it be. Use us. And I pray in Jesus' name that you would make us like voices in the wilderness, that point people to the salvation that has been made through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, even as we get ready to celebrate communion together, I do ask, Lord, that you would allow us to meditate on the reality of what your Son has done and the implications for our lives, even as we sit together in silence. And maybe you'll bring to remembrance in somebody's mind in this room some of the scriptures that came forward and bring comfort or bring exhortation, or bring instruction about next steps, about what they should do. We love you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.